Man, thank you to our worship team this morning and all of you. We're going to be turning to the book of Joel, the prophet Joel, who is located in the back of your Old Testament once again. Joel chapter 1, or if you need a little help from the Bible in the pew in front of you, you can find that on page 903. 903 or Joel chapter 1. You know, one great thing about preaching from these books is that you hear a lot more page flipping than usual. And I see a lot more people looking to their table of contents and that kind of stuff. So it's kind of fun to preach books that you're not as familiar with in your Christian life. And so I hope this is edifying for you. I do want to thank our worship team. I'm sorry for having to cut one of the songs. You know, every now and then, even though you're getting your music from the same source, the Lifeway hymnal, the piano will have one arrangement, but then the chords won't match, and then none of it matches what's in the hymnal for Merlin, and it's just a big hodgepodge, and we just could not figure out where all the differences were this morning. And so I've always said the best thing about worship in heaven, no technical difficulties. So, and my guesses are is that the angels probably do not use mixed up chords too. So that would be my guess as well. But I do appreciate your flexibility for that. We're going to be reading in Joel chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And then we're actually going to skip to the end of chapter 3, just so you can kind of get that bookend view of the prophet of Joel. And so Joel chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. It reads, and the word of Yahweh came to Joel, or Yoel, if you prefer, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons and their sons to the next generation. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. Let's skip over to chapter 3, verse 16. Where he says, Yahweh roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth tremble, but Yahweh is a refuge for his people, a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am Yahweh your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. You know, I'm so thankful for modern technology because locust invasions and grasshopper invasions is not really something that we necessarily have to worry too much about anymore. Today we have technology and pesticides and stuff like that can pretty much keep our nation fed, and we don't have any major famines that comes in and tackles any of those kinds of things. But all of that is relatively new. Not even 100 years ago, this was a major concern for just about any farmer. And there is a story of a grasshopper swarm that happened in 1974. You may be familiar, 1874. And it happened in Kansas, where millions of grasshoppers descended on the farms of Kansas. And literally within hours, the entire crop of all of these farms were eaten up, gone. There were so many grasshoppers that it formed a 10-inch thick cover over all the land. Just crazy. And once all the crops were eaten and all the storehouses were eaten and all of this stuff, the granaries and such, even the wool from the sheep were all eaten. They were even eating the wool from the sheep. And even as people were trying to run from them, the grasshoppers were eating their clothing as they ran. It's just crazy. And after the countryside, after they were done with that, they moved into homes. The air outside was so thick that that you literally could not see the sun. It was darkness. And they moved into homes and attacked everything that was made from either wood or cloth. Curtains and clothing were left in shreds. Even the siding of houses were eaten through to where there was holes all in the walls. And the devastation just didn't even stop there. Their droppings made the water brown and absolutely undrinkable for both livestock and humans. The destruction was absolutely total. The animals who ate the grasshoppers were inedible. You couldn't eat them. And to make matters worse, all the eggs they hatched, they all hatched the following spring. And according to eyewitnesses, the ground literally began to move, and another year of all that devastation happened all over again. And so I don't know that I've ever experienced anything like that in my lifetime. I don't know that you have as well. Perhaps you have. But during the days of Joel, there was a similar event that happened, only instead of grasshoppers, there was a locust invasion. And the locusts were just as destructive, just as devastating as what those grasshoppers were in Kansas in 1874. And God is, what he's doing in the prophet Joel and through the prophet Joel is he is using that locust invasion to teach his people something about what he is going to do. He's using that opportunity, a local event, which is highly localized to the nation, and he's using that event to let them know, listen, there is another day coming where the devastation is going to be just as bad. In fact, it is actually going to be worse. And so as a result, what he's doing is that the Lord has set a day that he will finally and fully judge sin and our rebellion against him. And therefore, in light of that, we must throw ourselves to his mercy and trust completely and totally that he will save us. That is the message of the prophet Joel this morning. We don't know a lot about Joel. In fact, we know nothing about Joel. We don't even know what time he wrote. I think that he probably wrote before Israel was taken to Babylon for 70 years. Just as many people, there are lots of good people, good teachers who agree with me, and there are lots of even better teachers than I am who don't agree with me. They say that Joel was written after that 70-year captivity, and there are good reasons for both of those views. I tend to hold that he wrote before they went to Babylon, but I'm not really going to hold that very close to the chest. And the truth is that it really doesn't matter, because the principles and the truths of this prophet are timeless, that they are really without time. They're not really bound. The message that he is giving beyond the locust invasion, it's not really tied to historical events. He's simply saying that these are truths you need to know, and these are truths that every generation need to be reminded of. And we don't really have to go back into a lot of history to help us understand it like we do some other books. The book of Joel can basically be divided into two parts. Chapters 1, verse 2, all the way through chapter 2, verse 17, is a lament and a warning. And then chapter 2, verse 18, all the way to the end, is a promise. And so that's why this morning it is a threat of destruction, a threat of judgment, but a promise of restoration. And Joel very neatly fits into both of those. And so beginning in verse 2, we see that in light of God's coming judgment against sin, we must hear and heed his warning that judgment is coming. The first section is kind of hard to explain, because we really don't have anything like what Joel's doing here. The closest thing we have would be a funeral. And so this is what is called a prophetic lament or a community lament, in which the community comes together and they have a worship service, but the worship service is specifically designed to mourn some tragic event that has happened in the life of the nation. And so we don't really have a whole lot of things like that. There were some people who did something similar after 9/11. And there were also some churches that kind of did something similar after the assassination of Charlie Kirk and such like that. But really, the closest thing we have to what the prophet is doing here, it would probably relate to a funeral that we attend. And so think of this first section as like a funeral, where the community has come together and they are mourning, except the fact that they are not actually dead yet. And so they are looking at all of this devastation and they are mourning, saying that we are as good as dead. And that's why it begins with this kind of call to worship in verses 2 and 3. Hear, O elders, and listen. Tell your children, this is something that needs to be remembered from generation to generation. All of us, every generation in this room, has those days that we remember exactly where we were when we heard that something happened in the life of our nation. For some of you, it's D-Day. For some of you, it's Pearl Harbor. For some of you, it's the assassination of JFK. For some of us, it is 9/11. And maybe for you younger guys, for some of you, it is the assassination of Charlie Kirk. You remember exactly where you were and what you were doing the moment you heard about it. And those are things that our nation must not forget in our lives. And that's exactly what Joel is telling the people. This massive invasion of locusts needs to be remembered from generation to generation because it brought with it total destruction. In verse 4. What the gnawing locust left, the swarming locust eaten, what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten, and what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. Now, I'm not a locust expert, nor do I have any intention of becoming one, but I started to put like a big picture of a real close-up of a locust face to put on the screen, just like really quick to flash in front of you, but I know some of us are kind of squeamish about bugs, so I didn't, But anyway, the locust invasion came through and it absolutely devastated the land that nothing crop-wise survived. All of the storehouses were completely emptied. All of the agriculture was completely stripped bare. Just like a fire going over a community or a house and completely leveling the community, you can imagine the kind of devastation that Israel is feeling right now. That nothing has survived. And verses 5 through 12 describe this complete desolation. In fact, in verse 6, God, through the prophet Joel, is comparing it to an invading army. He says, "For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are like lions, and its fangs are like lionesses. It has made my vine a waste, my fig tree splinters. It stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. Even the bark of the trees have been eaten and is gone." It's all gone. Everything is devastated. They ate everything in sight. A nation with the fangs of lions, a marching army coming through and ferociously devouring everything they see. And everyone is affected by it. No one is exempt. He says that the priest, brides, and grooms, look at verse 8, wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. Look at verse 9, the priests mourn, the ministers. In fact, look back at verse 5, even the village drunkards, even the town drunks, are affected. Everyone is in despair. Everything is devastated. The entire land is desolate. And it is so destructive in verse 15. Joel says, woe for the day of Yahweh is near. Joel, the destruction is so bad that Joel even refers to this as a day of Yahweh. A day that is very prominent in the prophets, very prominent in Old Testament, where it's a day when God has set aside, where he is going to completely judge Israel. He is going to completely judge sin. And Joel is comparing this devastation to that day. This is it. This is the day. Everything is gone. And I want you to notice this, because this is important, because in chapter 2, Joel shifts gears to another invasion that is coming. Another invasion. Only this invasion is much worse. He says, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm of my holy mountain for all the inhabitants of the land, for the day of Yahweh, the actual day of Yahweh, is coming. And Joel, through verses 11, he describes this massive, powerful army, highly skilled, highly organized. He says, beginning in verse 4 of chapter 2, I know I'm moving fast, I'm sorry. In chapter 2 of verse 4, he says, their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, so they run with noise as of chariots. They leap on the tops of mountains like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle. Before them, the people are anguished. All faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers. Each one marches in line, nor do they deviate from their path. God is describing a large, agile, powerful, highly skilled, highly organized army that is coming in to destroy the people. Terrifying. And this army is coming against God's people. Now, we know from history it would have been one of two armies. It would have been either the Assyrian army for the northern nation, or it would have been the Babylonian army of the southern nation who took them. But regardless, it is this terrifying description. It says in verse 9, they rush on the city, they climb on the wall, they climb through the houses. They enter into the windows like a thief. Before them, the earth quakes, the heavens tremble. The closest I've felt this is one time Roxanne and I were going to visit an old church in Little Rock. I had been the youth leader there, and you know, Little Rock traffic. We were stuck on this bridge, and we were just waiting. Well, on the other side, you know, Little Rock is right in between Oklahoma City, Dallas, and Memphis. So you got just so many big rigs that come through. And every time one of those dudes would come through, we would feel the bridge shake underneath us. And we were seriously wondering, how safe is this bridge? We were really concerned about this. I mean, it was really kind of scary. And it is said of those of old that whenever a heavy cavalry was marching toward you, literally the ground would shake underneath your feet. This massive heavy cavalry coming to take you out. The anticipation, the destruction that's coming is foreseen by the ground literally shaking beneath you. And the ground is shaking, the earth is quaking, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars have lost its brightness. This is terminology that is very common when describing the judgment of God on sin with his people. The ground shakes underneath them, and look at verse 8. They do not crowd each other. They march everyone in their path. They burst through defenses. They do not break ranks. In other words, there is no stopping them. There is no defense that can be raised against them, and there is no weapon that will prevail against their coming. Just like in that day in Kansas, whenever they would try to stop the grasshoppers from coming. They would cover their crops with blankets and sackcloths, and they would just either they would go through them or they would just eat through the blankets and they would go straight to the crops. One family even tried to burn the trenches to try to keep them away, and yet the grasshoppers were so thick they smothered the fire. There was no stopping them. There was no defense. There was no weapon. Nothing could be raised against it. You know what's amazing? If you turn to Revelation chapter 9 for a moment, God, in describing one of the final judgments, he says in chapter 9, verse 3, he says that, "And then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them as scorpions of the earth have power." John is using some of the same imagery from the book of Joel. The main imagery is coming from Exodus and the locust of Exodus, one of the plagues there. In fact, if you look down in verse 10, John specifically calls all these things plagues, connecting it to the Exodus. But look what John does. He says, "Then came locust upon the earth." And notice in verse 7, he says, "The appearance of the locust was like horses prepared for battle." John, once again, is borrowing, he is using and developing this imagery from Joel to show that this is what the final judgment is going to look like. This is what it's going to be. He is interpreting Joel for us to say that the day of the Lord that is being described, there is still a day coming. There is still a judgment coming. And John, likely seeing this vision, is recognizing that what he is seeing is very similar to what Joel is seeing and writing about and hearing from God in his day, and saying that the days of Joel are still to be upon us. The judgment is set. Israel's rebellion has reached its point, and yet God says back in Joel chapter 2, verse 12, "Even now, declares Yahweh, even now, return to me with all your heart." It says, even now, even though judgment is set, even though this army is coming, even though it is set, it is not too late to avert disaster. It is not too late. You can still avoid it. How? Two times in this section. Look back in chapter 1, in verse 13. We see the first one. Two times in this section, Joel calls the people to repent of their sin. He says in chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "Gird yourselves with sackcloth, and lament, O priest, wail, O ministers of the altar." Language of preparing for battle. That's why I like how the NASB translates it this morning. The ESV says simply put on sackcloth. I think that's losing some of the emphasis there. Because the idea of girding yourself, that is language that is used for preparing for battle, preparing for business, doing something that is absolutely important and essential to the life of the nation. And he's saying here that you need to gird yourself because it is time to do business with Yahweh. It is time to do business with the Lord. Wail, fast, call a solemn assembly. He's calling them together to have this prophetic lament, this lament worship service. And he makes it very clear that this is not to be just a service that you attend. This is not to be something that you just come and take part of. Notice in verse 19, he gives them words to pray. "To you, O Yahweh, I cry. That's individual. In other words, every individual is responsible to repent. Every member of the community is responsible for their response to the Lord. And you'll notice as he does this from verse 13 all the way to verse 20, that do you notice, maybe some of you read this in anticipation for this week. One thing to keep in mind is that there is absolutely no instruction to offer sacrifice or offering. There's none of that. Why? It's all gone. There's nothing to offer. They bring nothing to their hands. There is nothing left. Everything is desolated. Everything is gone. There's nothing left to offer after the devastation. There is absolutely nothing in their hands that they can bring to try to appease God by some ritual. All they can do is throw themselves at the complete and total mercy of Yahweh. That's their only chance. And then in chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, there's another call to repentance. And he says here in verse 12, much in the same way, he says, "Even now, declares Yahweh, return to me with all your heart." This is not just some community ritual that we're going through. We need to return to him with all of our hearts. Genuine, authentic. In verse 13, rend your heart, not your garments. Back then, it was a typical thing, and we see this even in Jesus' day when they would get really mad, they would just rip their clothes, you know? God says, spare me the theatrics. Rend your hearts. Tear your hearts open, not your clothing. Don't give me those crocodile tears. Pour out your heart to the Lord. By remembering his character in verse 13, words that are very reminiscent to Exodus 34. For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting in love. That is words that go all the way back to Exodus 34 when God describes his own character and shows Moses his glory in the cleft of the rock. From the greatest to the smallest, every person, elders, children, brides, bridegrooms, even nursing infants, from the greatest to the smallest, all are called to approach God in total dependence and call upon him for mercy. You may remember, it's been a while ago, but in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus began with the Beatitude. The very first one, the most essential core characteristic of the Christian, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Beloved, we come to God through Christ with nothing in our hands. We come to him with absolutely nothing, but only as poor beggars, throwing ourselves at the mercy of God in Christ. We come to him in absolute spiritual desolation. I am undone. I am unclean. I am spiritually destitute, poor. I have nothing, and all I can do is throw myself to the mercy of God in Christ. That's all I have. That's all I am. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. So we must heed this warning of this coming day. It's going to be just like that locust invasion in Joel's day. It will consume everything, and we will lose everything if we are not found in Christ. And yet, there's a major shift in chapter 2, verse 18. Because as he commands and he commands them to repent and return to him, he doesn't do so empty-worded. He leaves them with a promise. He says in verse 18, "And then Yahweh will be zealous for his land, and he will have pity on his people." Beloved, in light of God's coming judgment against sin, we must not only heed his warning, but we must also call upon his name. Call upon his name. "Then Yahweh will be zealous. He will spare his people despite their sin and the judgment it deserves. God is coming to rescue them. All those who repent, all those who return, God is coming to deliver them from the coming judgment." And the description of his rescue in the rest of chapter 2 is absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing. Number one, he will remove their enemies from them. In verse 20, he said, "But I will remove the northern army from you, far from you, and it will drive it. I will drive it into a parched and desolate land." Watch this. "Its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea, and its stench will arise, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things." You have the image of this army that is just like this big, nasty locust. And God says, "I'm going to take that bug, and I'm going to rip it in two, and I'm going to throw the backside to the east as far as it'll go, and I'm going to throw the east side, the head side to the east as far as it will go." By the way, does that phrasing sound familiar? Does it? Psalm chapter 103. Psalm chapter 103 in verse 8. What does he say? "Yahweh is compassionate and gracious." Does that wording sound familiar? "Slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness." And I wish I could have time to read the whole text, but I don't. Skip to verse 13. "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." The first thing he does is remove our enemies from us. The very one that we declared war against with our sin and rebellion, the very one we declared war against is now going to war for us to destroy our sin and remove it from us as far as the east is from the west. Hallelujah. The very one we've offended, the very one that we have said, "You will not be my God," that God comes and says, "I will rescue you from your sin. I will rescue you from your judgment." And number two, he removes the effects of the curse. He removes the effects of the curse. Look in verse 21 through 23. "Do not fear, O land. Rejoice and be glad, for Yahweh has done great things. Do not fear, animals of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green. The tree has borne its fruit. The fig tree and vine have yielded in full. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in Yahweh your God." That chronology that he gives, beginning with the land, "Don't fear, O land," beginning then moving to the animals, "Do not fear, O animals," and then moving to the very people, his humanity, the sons of Zion, the new people of God. Does that order sound familiar to you? When God created the earth, all the way back in Genesis 1, what's the order he created? What did he do first? He created the land, and he filled it with animals. Then he filled it, and then he created humanity. In other words, what is happening here is he's not just reversing the effects of the curse that we saw in Joel chapter 1, but God is saying, "I'm going to do so," by referencing language and referencing chronology that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. I am making a new creation. That the old creation is going to be gone. The new creation, Sin has the effect of undoing creation. Sin has an undoing and a destroying effect, and God's redemption is moving toward a new creation. It is moving toward a new time when all things will be made new. And this is the really, you think that's cool, you're gonna love this. Not only will he remove our enemies from us, not only will he remove the effects of the curse, you know, that'll only get you so far. Just like we said in Hosea, why doesn't he just forgive us? Because he'd have a kingdom full of unredeemed people, unchanged people. And this, what we have right now, what we're living in right now, would be eternity. Nobody wants that, right? No, there's got to be more, and there will be more. He says in verse 28, look at this. And it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all humanity, on all mankind. This is absolutely essential because it is not enough just to rescue us from danger. We must be changed. It wasn't enough for God to take Israel out of Egypt. That follows with the rest of the law because God had to get Egypt out of Israel. He got Israel out of Egypt, but he had to get Egypt out of Israel. And in the same way, when he removes us from our sin, he still has to sanctify us so that we are more and more being made into the image of God. And that's why he gives us the Spirit. That's exactly what he promises to do, to pour out his Spirit on all humanity. In the Old Testament, those who got the Spirit were simply there. They simply got the Spirit for specific tasks, for leadership roles, for things that they were to do. And this goes all the way back to Moses, because you remember there was a time, and we've talked about this before, in Numbers chapter 11, where the 70 elders of Israel were ordained, and the Spirit came upon them, and there were two more in the camp who were prophesying, right? And Joshua comes up to Moses and says, Moses, don't let them do that. Make them stop. And Moses says, you're jealous for me? You're jealous for my sake? And watch this. He says, would that all the people of Yahweh were prophets, that Yahweh would pour out his Spirit upon them all. Beloved, listen, you need to understand that that is not just kind of a glib comment, oh, I wish everybody could do this so that I could be left alone. That's not Moses' point. Moses is diagnosing the problem. That apart from a rebirth from the Spirit, God's people are just going to continue in their sin over and over and over and over again, and it's never going to get better. The people need the Spirit. That's why Moses says in Deuteronomy 29, God has not given you a heart to obey yet. And so circumcise your heart because one day he will. And that's what Joel is picking up on, that after this, I will pour out my Spirit on all humanity, young, old, daughters, fathers, elders, all of them. And that's exactly what God is doing in the prophets, the later prophets, Ezekiel and Jeremiah especially. They're going to pick up on this and they're going to explain it even further. That say that when God's Spirit comes, he will remove our heart of stone. He will give us a heart of flesh and he will cause us to obey him. He will give us a heart to love him. He will give us a heart to place our faith in him. God is going to put his own Spirit within us. By the way, this is the mark of a new covenant. And what do we call that? It's not a trick question. It's the new covenant. That's what we call it. The Old Testament promises this new covenant, and the mark of it is that all those who are in the new covenant will be indwelt by the Spirit. The Spirit will pour out on them. He will transform his people and make them holy. You remember in chapter 3, verse 17, So all Jerusalem will be holy. That's where we're going. That's where Joel is going. And he's telling us how we're going to get there. How we're going to get there. And not only that, you think that's cool, this is even better. Chapter 2 goes on in verses 31 and 32. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood. Again, that's that normal language of God's judgment, the day of Yahweh. Then he says, it'll come about on that day that whoever calls upon the name of Yahweh will be saved. For on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as Yahweh has said, even among the survivors whom Yahweh calls. Before the awesome day of Yahweh comes, the sun will be dark and the moon turned to blood. There will be total darkness beyond the darkness of night. The kind of darkness that removes all light, the kind of darkness that you can feel in your bones, in your skin, the darkness of judgment. If you've ever talked to a fireman who's ever walked into a hot zone, you know, you would think fire, you can see all over the place. No, they will tell you that it is so dark they cannot see their hand in front of their face. It is a darkness unlike most of us, praise the Lord, has never had to experience. And praise the Lord, if you know Christ, you'll never have to. Because it is the darkness of judgment. It is the darkness that you can feel in your soul. Why is that important? Because what happened on the day of Christ's crucifixion? You remember, for 3 hours, what happened? It went dark. And what is God telling us? That on that day, at that time, on that day, God, the wrath of God, the day of judgment, the day of his, the day of accountability, the day that he is judging all sin with all of his wrath and all of his justice and all of his anger, that is all being poured out. But instead of being poured out on us, who deserve it, it is being poured out on Christ in our behalf. He is dying as our substitute. And remember, Christ said, I am going away. Peter said, don't go away. And Christ said, if I don't go away, then the Spirit will not come. What's he referring to? He's referring to Joel. He's referencing Joel. Because on the day that he pours out the Spirit will be the day that the wrath of God comes, except it will not be on us. It will be on Christ, on his own Son, innocent, precious, absolutely undeserving, and yet absolutely willing to do so because he loves you. He doesn't want you to die. God is not getting ready up there to lightning bolt just for funsies. He wants you to live. He wants you to have eternal life. And on that day forward, it will be that all those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That should sound very familiar. Paul picks it up and explains it, applies it to all humanity in Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Peter is referring to this in Acts chapter 2. By the way, that phrasing goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. How do we survive the curse? How do we survive the death? How do we survive death that goes out on all humanity? How? On that day, men began to call on the name of Yahweh. And that's when the promise is given. This is no ordinary prayer. This is a life of total dependence on Yahweh and his grace. Just like if Stefan were fixing something in your house, said, man, I had to call on all my experience to fix that. He's not saying he prayed to his experience. Well, if he did, you probably wouldn't want him in his house, you know. Get the guys with the street lights, you know, coming. But no, what's he doing? He's depending on it. In the same way, beloved, calling on the name of the Lord is not just praying a prayer. It is fully, totally trusting and placing your absolute faith in Christ alone. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. I've already said that, but it's worth saying again. And notice here also, I can't skip this. You have the balance of responsibility and sovereignty. Whoever calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. And at the bottom, as Yahweh has said, even among the savers whom Yahweh calls. Don't use sovereignty as an excuse to ignore your responsibility. And don't use responsibility as an excuse to deny God's sovereignty. We have both of them right here. We don't need to try to put those together. They're both true. And so, all of those who call upon the name of Yahweh will be saved. Saved from what? That's what chapter 3 is about. Yeah. So, there's a very key phrase here I just want to point out in verse 2 and verse 12. When I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, what will he do? He will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, Jehoshaphat is the name of a popular king in the Old Testament, but that's not what we're talking about here. In fact, I don't think this valley that he's talking about is actually literal. In fact, I think it's literal, but it's actually referred to literally as another name. But he's talking about a time when he will bring the nations together in a valley that he refers to as Jehoshaphat, Yehoshaphat. God, Yahweh, decides is what that name means. Yahweh judges. And I will bring them to this valley of judgment. And the final result in verses 16 and 17, the Lord roars from Zion, he utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth trembles. Because all the nations at this point will be judged. In fact, if you look at verse 14, it clarifies it. For the day of Yahweh is near in the valley of decision. The valley of decision. The valley I think he's referring to is a valley that is massive and is right there in the middle of, kind of in the middle of the land. Napoleon referred to it as the most perfect battlefield on earth. It is right beside the mountain that's called Megiddo. And in Hebrew, the mountain of Megiddo, the word for mountain is Har. Megiddo, Har, Megiddo, Armageddon. That's what we're talking about here. And that this final gathering of the nations, there will be a time of judgment, and God will roar from Zion and he will judge the nations. But the end of verse 16, but Yahweh is a refuge for his people and a stronghold for his nation. And everyone on that day will know that Yahweh is God, and all Jerusalem will be holy. The prophet Joel gives us the entire prophetic lineup, gives us the entire program. And what's amazing, turn to Acts chapter 2 for a moment. Acts chapter 2. You remember that this is the day of Pentecost we're referring to. And all the people are seeing signs and wonders. You have the tongues of fire that descend upon the people. Everybody starts speaking languages, human languages, by the way, languages that they never have known, never have studied. And everybody is praising the Lord and worshiping God. And people from all over the world, literally all over the empire, are hearing it in their own language. And they're saying, "What is this?" And you've always got the one in every crowd. Huh? They're drunk. There's one in every crowd. But Peter gets on a box. He says, "Men," verse 15, "these men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock. But this is what is spoken through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days, God says, I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. Peter specifically says that Joel and the beginning of Joel's, the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy is happening today. That God's spirit has been poured out on all people, and that's what you are witnessing. We saw the day of the Lord on the cross, and now we see the pouring out of the Spirit. And now all of this, we are living in the days between the day of the Lord that happened on the cross and the ultimate day of the Lord that will happen in Armageddon. We are living in the time in between. And the question is, what will you do with that time? How will you live in those time, in the time you're given? How will you respond to the judgment that is coming and the grace that has been offered? There is a threat of destruction, but there is also a promise of restoration. And if you will not heed the promise, then you will face the destruction. Beloved, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. You will either meet him as your Lord and Savior, or you will meet him as your judge. But everyone will declare Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. And so, how will you respond to the grace of Christ this morning while there is still time? We don't know how much time is left. And even if we did, I preached on prophecy one time and someone came up to me afterwards and said, you know, I just don't think all of this is going to happen in my lifetime. Well, if it doesn't happen in your lifetime, then guess what? You're going to die. And you don't know when that is. That could be tomorrow. Death is no respecter of person or age or anything, but neither is our Lord and Savior, and he will save anyone who calls out on the name of Christ for salvation. He will save us all this morning if we will place our total faith and trust on him. And if you have, live in that dependence. The gospel is not just for Christians. It's not just for unbelievers. It's for Christians too. It is the gift that keeps on giving every single day. Remind ourselves of the gospel over. That's why we gave you these fridge magnets. Remind yourself of the gospel over and over again and worship him anew every single day. Because you're living in the promise. You're not living in the threat. If you have need to know how Christ can be your Savior this morning, we want to talk to you. We want to show you how you can know Christ. Will you come this morning? Father, we thank you for this time we have. We thank you for your amazing servant, Yoel. We thank you that you've given him words that have been further explained to us by prophets, later prophets, and now the New Testament apostles, so that we can understand that there is a day coming. But it is a day that you have already carried out upon your Son in our behalf. And because of that great and glorious day, we don't have to face the day that's coming. And I pray, Father, that you will save anyone here today who is waiting for any reason whatsoever. Lord, may today be the day that you convince them of the truth and that they would come. Lord, whatever your will is, we ask that you will do your work in the lives of your people so that we all understand. We see the urgency of holiness and evangelism in our own lives and the lives of all those we love. We would heed the warning. We would trust in the promise. Let's stand together and let's sing this song together. We're running a little late this morning. I apologize for that, but let's sing together. Jesus paid it all.